We read first in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 45. And we'll read verses 5 and 6 and then go on to verse 16. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And then to our portion in Judges chapter 10. Judges 10, and today at verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim, and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Amen. The opening verses of Judges 10, which we considered last time, record a half a century of peace in Israel, presided over by two successive judges, Tola and Jair. They were God's chosen vessels to rule in Israel after that disastrous reign of Abimelech. Those words, "and after Abimelech," are proof of the Lord's mercy, that his judgments do have an end, and that Israel was not utterly consumed. We considered how different were Tola and Jair from their predecessor Abimelech. For whilst he fought and killed his way to a man-made throne, they arose and were quietly raised up by God for the office which God had appointed for them. Their Bible biographies are brief, and yet are 100% commendable. Abimelech's record, whilst long, is also grievous. And we considered what sort of an account is written of us in heaven, not desiring a profuse and lengthy reports tainted by sin and rebellion, but happy if a few lines, all honouring to God, might be written of us. We contrasted also the ends of these men. Abimelech was left perhaps on the field of battle as carrion to the birds. Tola and Jair died and were buried as they had lived in faith. We gleaned more information about these men from the record of their respective families. The small tribe of Issachar had some worthy characters among it, and Tola, in his turn, we saw, defended Israel, a very apt and instructive word. Jair's great testimony, meanwhile, was the discipline and order in his family, his sons all being well-known figures who assisted in administering the many towns east of Jordan. Tola and Jair were very different characters from one another. The one we saw was a relatively unknown man in the small and generally despised tribe of Issachar, whilst the other was a nobleman in Manasseh. And yet God knew them both individually and their circumstances, and he called them both, and he used them both in his service, greatly to the blessing of Israel. And thus it is that we come today to verse 6 of chapter 10 and read, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." Had we not read these words earlier, you could perhaps have predicted them. Here is that same pattern which is repeated time and again throughout this book of Judges. After the death of a judge, a relapse once more into sin, invariably of a worse kind than on the previous occasion. We have observed it already, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 33, and now again the cycle is repeated. Whilst Tola and Jair, it seems, followed in very close succession, so that no declension occurred between their periods of rule, now we find, after nearly 50 years of peace, it's back to the old ways and back to the old habit for Israel. I do not wish to be unnecessarily repetitive in preaching this morning, but evidently the Holy Spirit sees fit to repeat these things. So let me briefly highlight again some of the basic lessons which are taught here. This decline and relapse on the part of Israel shows, firstly, man's basic tendency to sin. Iniquity is our natural inclination. It is our default position as fallen creatures. And in the absence of other forces or factors, any restraining influence, even the people of God will lapse into transgression and resort again to sin. And we should be alert to it. To remain obedient and faithful to the commandment of the Lord is an ongoing work and requires continual effort. Just as to maintain good physical health requires continual diligence and will not come naturally. If for a moment we cease to strive or to labour in this respect, then descent into sin is inevitable. Secondly, we see also our need for good governance and guidance. God's chosen vessels were greatly used to the blessing of all the people of Israel. But in their absence, departure occurred. We too have means for our instruction and direction. We have God's word. We have God's ministers and servants. We have the example of other godly Christians. We have the works and writings of sound men of past generations. And we have great need of these things. We derive great blessing from these things. But as soon as we neglect or ignore them, then again it is that sin gets its foothold. Thirdly, we see the limitations of times of peace and prosperity. Whilst the people had undoubtedly been blessed by that half century of revival and quietness, they had perhaps become too content and too satisfied, and had not used those seasons to arm themselves against a coming evil day. Oh yes, we rejoice and we revel in times of spiritual calm and sunshine, so to speak, and we thank God for them. But let us never grow complacent and careless as a consequence of them, or else all their good effect is wasted and lost upon us. And fourthly, we see evidence again of the failure of one generation to teach another. This was evident in an earlier section. But a period of time such as recorded here, 40 years, 50 years or so, is the time needed for one generation to die out and another one to arise to prominence. The Israelites of chapter 10, verse 6, are a different people from the Israelites of chapter 9, verse 55. And the wickedness of Abimelech and the perils of sin, it seems, are entirely forgotten. And the vital instruction in these things has not been passed on. These then are some of the very simple and yet fundamental lessons which we can profitably apply still to ourselves today. But now look at the particulars of this time of decline. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. The list is long and repetitive, and intentionally so. No fewer than seven gods or sources of gods are mentioned here. That number seven, we know, is often significant as denoting a completeness or an entirety. Here are seven species of false god: Baal and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, Zidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. Considering other references in the Old Testament, we learn that included among these would have been Rimmon and Chemosh, Moloch and Dagon. There is scarcely another false Canaanitish god left to add to the list. So complete were Israel in their embracing of them all. During the previous time of decline and sin and apostasy, which we read of earlier in chapter 9, the Israelites invented just one new deity and called it Baal Berith, to whom they added or mixed some of the features of Jehovah. But they did at least seem to retain a degree of monotheism. But now, there is an absolute free-for-all, with every conceivable local idol being worshipped every imaginable god exalted. But with one notable exception, they forsook the Lord and served not him. Now, this is very significant. If this was simply indiscriminate worship of anything and everything, an ecumenical free-for-all with everyone being worshipped as a god, pantheism, if you like, then why was the true and living God excluded? Why was the Lord so poignantly forsaken? This contrast gives us a little insight into the nature of true worship and false worship. It shows something of the uniqueness of true religion and the worship of God as directed in Scripture, and shows just how unique it is and how apart and separate it ever stands from false religion. For one thing, all other religions and systems of belief appeal to the flesh in some way or another. And I dare to say that that can rightly be said of any and every false religion. There is something in it which appeals to the flesh. There must be, or else fallen man would not pursue it. In the cases of these Canaanitish deities, the fact was clear. Because associated with these pagan gods was all manner of feasting and revelry and gluttony and rituals which will not bear public description. One only has to look at Numbers 25 to see the sort of behaviour connected with Baal worship, for example. All of it appealed to the senses and to man's baser appetites and to the lusts of the flesh. There were things to see, idols, brazen statues, Asherah poles, groves. There were performances and rituals to undergo. There was a license and legitimization of gross sin in propitiating these supposed deities. And an enduring feature of all false religious systems to this day is their appeal to the flesh. They have their great buildings, temples, mosques, cathedrals. They have their altars and idols and icons. They have their distinguishing titles, robes and headdresses. There are ablutions and signs and symbols, rites and rituals, lights and music and drama, a continual wooing of the senses. And even in those cults and sects, which do not fit the description so far, there is a more subtle pandering to the flesh. There is that you can save yourself theology. There is something you must do. The notion that by endeavour or by achievement, by acts of piety and devotion and penance and zeal, man may move his chosen God. Man may, by his own energy, reach his own invented paradise. It is all man originating and man centered and man exalting in the ultimate. Contrast this now with true faith and the God of the Bible. Here there is nothing but simplicity and plainness. Here is the utter abasement of man and the absolute glorification of God. Here in God is a deity which defies description and defies likeness and defies similitude. A God higher than we think and other than we think and beyond imagination. There is nothing in real Christianity to appeal to the flesh, because sense and sight must entirely give way to faith. The physical gives place to the spiritual. The visible gives place to the invisible. This one true way to worship the one true God is unique in all the world. And that is why those who are converted to real Christianity are a miracle. Because there is nothing to appeal to the flesh. There is no reason upon earth or in nature why they should worship God. And this is so amply demonstrated by the Israelites, who would follow any and every conceivable form of worship, but would forsake the Lord. It is the default condition of sin to be in rebellion against God. Men today, politicians, commentators, Christians even, speak about comparative religion. They speak about the relative merits of different belief systems and multi-faith ecumenism. Here in Judges 10 is another proof of their folly. From all the diverse religions of Canaan, the worship of God was distinct. 7 false religions are here named, but though that should be increased to 70 times 7 or 700 times 7, still nothing will be found which compares or comes close to true faith. As one has said before in a different context, there are only 2 categories for us to consider. There is not a sliding scale of better or worse systems. There are the false, and there is the true, singular. And in that latter category, there is but one, the true and biblical worship of the true and living God. Notice, secondly, how these sinful Israelites would gladly worship any god and follow any system other than the Lord. Now, there were doubtless differences between, for example, Zidonian religion and Moabite religion. But either would do. Any of these would suit the Israelites just so long as it could replace the ordained worship of Jehovah. And here is another feature of the genuine worship of God. Natural man will do anything and fill his life with anything if he may avoid and remain away from the truth. Because you see, any and every other system is vigorously promoted by the devil to this very end, that he might keep men away from the truth. And the old adversary is a master at it. The things which men will devote themselves to and divert themselves to, if only to keep away from God. The devil has so blinded the minds of fallen man and woman that they consider anything preferable to the truth. We read in 1 Kings 18 how the propitiation of Baal required cutting oneself with knives and lances. But Israel would sooner do that than worship God. The sacrifices required by Moloch were live human infants, but Israel would rather do that than worship the true God. And modern false religion is little different. Systems that require their adherents to give all their money and all their substance to a self-styled apostle, to destroy themselves in suicide pacts, to engage in the most painful acts of self-mutilation and harm. And yet these things the natural man would rather do than come to the knowledge of the truth. It is proof of the devil's skill. It is evidence that the devil is at work. He will divert men and women into any course, even the most obscure and abhorrent, in order to keep them away from that which could save them. They forsook the Lord. There is another point to make here. It is possible that the Israelites maintained a modicum of their original religion. The tabernacle was still set up at Shiloh. Maybe the animal sacrifices were perpetuated. These people still called themselves Israelites, still named themselves Jews. But it is said quite plainly that they forsook the Lord and served him not. And both things are possible. There is no contradiction here. Because as soon as the Israelites adopted any other system, even though it were in addition to that which God commanded, it constituted a forsaking of the Lord. Because here is a third feature of the true worship of God. It demands uniqueness. Ye shall have no other gods, is the commandment of the Old Testament. Ye cannot serve two masters, the New Testament adds. The Lord is a jealous God and will brook no intrusion, no impostage, no co-regency. As soon as we give credence to any other system or adopt the policies of another religion, we have forsaken the Lord. Though we might go by the name of Christian, though we might maintain the outward evidences of religion, true religion, still, if there is something else there, something competing, something alongside of God, then we have forsaken him. We have forsaken the Lord if thus we act, and we are serving him no longer. Now you'll notice that these seven religions mentioned in Canaan could quite comfortably be observed simultaneously. It was possible to be a Baalite and to worship Chemosh too. It was possible to believe in Rimmon and to follow Asherah. These pagan systems were broad and ecumenical. But it was impossible for Israel to have the Lord plus anything else. Oh, maybe the Muslim can accept Christ as a prophet. Maybe the Hindu can add Allah to his pantheon of gods. But our faith, my friends, is unique in that it demands uniqueness and will brook no competition and no companion, to the exclusion of everything else. That's why we read God's own testimony of himself in Isaiah 45, to which we might add these well-known words: there is none holy as the Lord, there is none beside him, neither can there be. We dare not, we cannot have anything with God. Here then are three features of true faith. It has no appeal to the flesh. It is despised by man who prefers anything as an alternative to it. And it is unique in that it demands uniqueness. Now, you might have thought that the adoption of the gods of these surrounding nations would ingratiate the Israelites with their neighbours. Surely, you might say, it stands to reason that adopting Philistine ways would lead to greater cooperation with the Philistines, and so on. Indeed, one might almost conclude that a surer way to peace and prosperity was not the administration of a judge, but rather religious and political tolerance of the Canaanitish nation. It's the same logic which is promoted today in the church, which says if we are to evangelize the world, then we must get along with the world and adopt something of their ways. If we want a greater understanding of other religions, then we must see what they have to teach us and pick up certain elements of them. But here in Judges 10, we see such logic soundly refuted. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Despite honouring Philistine and Ammonite gods, the Philistines and the Ammonites became the very people who oppressed and afflicted Israel for 18 years. Oh, it may seem contrary, it may seem strange, but it illustrates another spiritual lesson. Remember that Israel are an allegory of the New Testament people of God. Here we see Israel adopting the ways of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and the Philistines and the Ammonites become a scourge to them. Similarly, the Christian may think it expeditious and clever to emulate the ways of the world. It will not improve his relations with it. It will not enhance his testimony. It will not ease evangelism. It will not save him any trouble or conflict. The world, whose ways he follows, will be a plague to him, and a vexation, and an oppression, and an injury to his faith, and a damage to his testimony, as long as he remains close to it. Because there is no code of conduct in the world, there is no honour among the godless. The world will bring one thing and one thing only to the Christian in the long run, and that is harm. There can be no avoiding it. Because as James so clearly says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. The world is at loggerheads with the church. 1 John makes it clear, from Cain and Abel to the present, there has been this painful state of antagonism between the seed of the righteous and the world. Oh, marvel not, says John, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you, because that is their ordinary situation. Did the Philistines have greater regard or compunction toward the Israelites because they had started worshipping Dagon? Of course not. Of course not. If anything, they held the Israelites in greater reproach for their vacillation and their changeableness. Still, they were at enmity the one with another. And similarly, the Christian who seeks the fellowship of the world will only ever place himself in greater danger. It's like putting one's head in the mouth of a lion in the hope of charming the lion. Moving on, you may recall that in an earlier sermon we looked at the map of this area of the Middle East. The Philistines and the Ammonites were at opposite sides of Israel. The Philistines were on the west coast, while the Ammonites were away to the east. So here we see Israel trapped between these two aggressors. The Ammonites then particularly directed their energies against that part of Israel on the east side of Jordan, commonly referred to as Gilead. And it consisted of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. And it is this region that is the focus of attention from Judges chapter 10 verse 3 right through to chapter 12 verse 7. Beginning with Jair, who was based in the land of Gilead, and ending with Jephthah. And it was in this region, it seems, that the rot set in first, and it was here that the Ammonites pressed home their attacks. But, owing to the weakness of Gilead, owing to their failure to resist the Ammonites, we read this. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah, and against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Those tribes in Gilead, Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, were tribes which, owing to their size and strength, had settled on the east bank of Jordan after the land was conquered. They were a buffer and a defence for the Israelite interior against all those foreign forces which invariably came from the east. And not since the days of Midian had anyone got through. But now, through the weakness of Gilead and their adoption of heathen practices and pagan worship, all of Israel was endangered. And the Ammonites even passed over Jordan and began attacks against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. How typical is this of the church at large today? No action is without its consequences. And when declension or departure occurs, it has wide and serious repercussions. Did they ever think in Gilead, as they carelessly began following Ammonite ways, that ere long the Ammonites would march right through them with impunity and begin harassing their brethren in other places? They could perhaps not have imagined it, but so it transpired. And the same scenario repeats itself today. Well-known churchmen adopt worldly ways and policies. Before long, their church is affected by it. Before long, when one church is fallen, the devil can home in his attacks against the entire denomination in the whole local area. The word defence came before us last week. Gilead should have stood for a defence for the rest of Israel. But they failed. And soon, little Benjamin, that smallest and most precious of the tribes, was endangered. Ephraim, the social centre and home of the tabernacle in Shiloh, was under threat. Judah, the tribe of promise and rule, was at risk. Where was the defence? Declension in one place had brought harm and injury elsewhere. Now, friends, we may be small in number. We may be in isolated circumstances away to the east of the river. But it could be that we are set by God for a work of defence. It may be that though ignorantly our stand in this place is blessing other small companies and assemblies around the country, even in other countries. For whilst the old adversary is resisted here, He cannot be wreaking havoc elsewhere. And thus, we fulfill an important role in the purposes of God. And this I say to our encouragement and to the encouragement of true saints and true churches everywhere. We must stand fast. We must stand fast. We cannot tell exactly what effect we are having. The full impact of the stand that we take and the witness that we bear. But there are two things which may possibly declare it. One is if we fail in our charge, if we cease to maintain the fight, if we let go of our arms and cease to wage war. Then, as others are affected and other places fall and other Christians suffer, we notice what effect we were having before we so sinfully ceased. But surely the other way of discovering our effect, the other way of knowing how God has used us, is to arrive faithfully in glory and there see the whole picture displayed and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Here I break off for today, but may God be pleased to inspire each one of us to faithfulness and obedience in our turn. for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we then beseech thee that thou wilt make us followers of thee and thee only, and thee in the uniqueness and singularity which thy greatness demands. And Lord, make us, we pray thee, faithful servants of thine, who will be set for the defence of the gospel in this our generation. And to this end we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.